Hi, we're Scott and Linda Elliott, and we've been married for 31 years this year. Most of those years were good and joyful years, but we did have a very rough time early in our marriage that we would like to share today. Due to circumstances, some outside of our control, but really mostly due to poor financial decisions I had made, we accumulated a substantial amount of debt. Coupling that with, we had three daughters born within 17 months, and this just put an incredible strain on our marriage. We, at that time, were financially, spiritually, emotionally, physically bankrupt.
We argued a lot during those years, and every argument was a brick. And that every brick built a wall that eventually drove us apart. And when I searched for help, all I found was the world's option, and that was divorce. So I began praying for another option.
At that time, I had retreated from a really difficult situation, mainly by avoidance, but also by working a lot of hours just to stay away from the situation. And then a group came to our church called Life Action Ministries for a 10-day revival. Well, we looked at each other and said, there is no way that we're going to go to 10 straight nights of services, especially considering the situation we were in. But we would go the first night just to show how fine we were and to keep up that facade that we had pretty carefully built.
That first night of the revival, we found God's answer, and that was forgiveness. We recognized that neither one of us alone were at fault. We also went to God and asked for forgiveness for many things, among which were anger, pride, resentment, and disobedience. He was faithful to forgive us. And at that moment, the wall that we had built literally dissolved, and we began to heal.
Although that wall came down in a moment, the healing and rebuilding did not happen overnight. But through God's grace and God's patience and patience with each other, we were able to rebuild our marriage and rebuild our finances.
Part of that rebuilding process was Scott stepping up and becoming the spiritual head of our household. By doing so, it totally changed the dynamic of our family.
When we put Jesus Christ in the proper place in our lives, as Lord of our lives, that is when miracles can occur. Our marriage is a miracle. God took us from what can only be described as floundering and failure through forgiveness to fantastic. And we are thankful that we're where we are today.
Amen. Every week, as we have been looking about transforming and letting God transform us by the renewing of our mind, we've shown you a video of some people in our church that were willing to really step up and say, man, this is where I was and this is where I am now. And I've shared with you almost each and every week that a lot of times we can come in and we can look around us at church and say, well, I wish my marriage was as good as theirs, or I wish my kids were as good as theirs, or I wish my finances were as good as theirs. And a lot of times we can look at other people and we can think, you know, they have everything, I have nothing. I'm broken. I want you to know, even through Scott and Linda's testimony and all the other ones we've already heard, there are times that Satan just lies to us like that. All right. If you look back and you were to go back and see years ago when they were in the midst of their floundering, as they said, and the struggle that they said, my guess is there are some of you that are a lot like them. You can remember those days, and regardless of whether it was financial or bankruptcy or relational or some other problem going on, you remember those days and you celebrate where they are today. 31 years of marriage, and that's great. There might be others that you are right there. you are floundering, maybe because of some of the same things that were going on there, because of something completely different going on in your relationship. And so today I want to talk to you about how we let God fix our relationships in life, literally transform our relationships. Now, I don't particularly know right now, just like I haven't known over the last couple of years, couple of weeks, as we've looked at this Transform series. We've been talking about transforming our lives spiritually. We've already looked, as we look in the Transform series, we're going to look at seven key areas. We've already looked at transforming our life spiritually. We've looked at transforming our life physically. We've looked at transforming the way we think and renewing our mind. We've looked at transforming our emotions. And today we're going to look at transforming our relationships. Now, I don't know what relationship in your life needs to be changed. What relationship in your life needs to be transformed? Remember when I started off Transformed, I said transformation doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. But there always is a starting point. And for Scott and Linda, that starting point was that one night, that first night of that revival, when they got honest and repented before God. It was always a starting point. Now, they still had a lot of digging out to do. Still had a lot of bricks they had to remove from the walls of separation between them. And there was still a lot of work to do. And that may be the way it is in your life. And I don't really know what relationship that is in your life. Maybe it's a relationship between mates in here, a husband and wife. You're right where they are. There is a wall of separation. You're keeping up appearances. You're walking into church pretending all things are good. But you know in your life there is a wall of separation between your husband or your wife. And I pray that today would be the starting point for tearing that wall down. There might be others in here that the wall of separation is between you and your children, or you and a son, or you and a daughter. And I pray that today would be the beginning point, the starting point of transformation in your relationship with your kids' lives. And let me tell you, just because it has a starting point, there's still a lot of work to be done, a lot of bricks to be removed. Maybe there are some in here that your wall of separation is between you and your parents, or your boss, or your neighbors, or your friends, and you want to begin to remove those barriers and tear them down. Let it begin today. Maybe there's someone here that the wall of separation is between you and God. It's between you and God. And you've built this barrier between you and God and said, God, you just be God, and you've saved me and you've forgiven me, but God, don't meddle in my life. Don't ask me to repent and change my mind and change my heart and turn from this that I know dishonors you back to what honors you. And so maybe the message that I preach today has nothing to do with your marriage. It has nothing to do with your kids. It has nothing to do with your boss or your neighbor or anybody. Maybe the message I preach today has everything to do with your relationship with God. And you've just kind of sat here and said, God, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to basically be a good person and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. But God, don't ask me to totally give in. God, don't ask me to totally come to the cross and lay all of my junk before you and ask you to forgive me. My belief is today, and we already saw it in the first service, that God is going to tear some walls down in this service, and that's my prayer. That was my prayer even as I got up this morning, is God, let somehow, some way, the words that come out of my mouth be used by your Spirit to tear down some walls. To tear down some walls. As we talk about relationships today, I want to tell you, all of our relationship problems, you can point back to one place. You can point it all back to the garden. All the way back in the garden, when God created Adam and Eve, He placed them in the garden. He gave them some clear instructions, some crystal clear instructions that they disobeyed. And as a result, bad things came out of that. Now, as we remember the story of creation, God created the world and created the animals, created the sea, put the stars and the planets in their places, did all of that. Then God created Adam. And if he created Adam, he took Adam, he placed him in the garden. He says, Adam, here's what I want you to do. I want you to rule over all the land, all the animal. I want you to take care of it. I want you to tend it. I want you to work in it. I want you to toil in it. And by the way, work was placed in the garden before sin. So a part of who we are and our DNA, our nature, is to be workers. And that's the way God created us men. And that's how we should be. But then God looked at man after creating him. Now, I don't know exactly what went through God's mind after created Adam to then call him to create Eve. Ladies, what do you think? Maybe this is what God thought. God looked at Adam and thought, I can do better, maybe. Anybody, ladies? I heard some yeses. I hear one clap. Don't worry, I'll get you back later. This message isn't over yet. Even within that is some real solid symbolism of the creation point of God. Why do guys like to get dirty? Man, he created us out of dirt. We're dirt. Don't amen there, ladies. That'll be a real bad thing. He created you out of a craft, you out of a rib, out of our side. Now, there's some symbolism even in that. He didn't create you out of a bone from our foot so that we can lord over you and stomp on you and trample all over your emotions and your feelings and stuff like that. We may just be confused by your emotions and feelings, but it doesn't give us a right to trample all over them. He didn't take you out of our head, ladies, so you can boss us around and nag us and lord it over. He took you out of a rib. The symbolism there, so we can be partners. That Hebrew word that is often translated in our translations as a helpmate, or you know, a friend, or he took out of his a friend, or whatever it is. The best translation from the Hebrew is completer. God looked down at Adam and saw he was incomplete without Eve. So God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, gave them clear instruction. Let me just read for you in Scripture what the clear instructions were, and this leads us to all the relationship problems we'll have in our lives. So here's what it says. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, then the Lord God, this is before we get to the sin, it says, then the Lord God took man, took Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord commanded the man. It was a command. This was not a suggestion. God commanded Adam. He says, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. There you go. Eat of any tree that you want to in the garden. But, verse 17, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why shouldn't you eat from it? He says, and this is where God told him the consequences right up front. He goes, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So God takes Adam, places him in the garden, says, eat from any tree except for that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly die. God gave the command, and God gave the consequences right there. Easy. How many of you think you wish there was only one thing you couldn't touch in life? How many of you wish? Man, there's a bunch of bad trees around my life. There are. But they had one. Man, they couldn't follow that one command. Now let's pick up in Genesis chapter 3. Here's where we see where the first sin happened, and this leads to all of the relationship problems you and I have today. It says Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And let me just stop you right there, and I want you to know, you might write this down, Satan is still more crafty than you are. Satan is still more crafty than you are. He is a good liar, and he will lead you astray. So it says he was more crafty than anything that God had made. And therefore, the serpent went and said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? First thing is, Satan lied to her. Did God really say you can't eat from any of this? Well, that's kind of silly. But let me tell you what, even though it was a crazy lie, silly lie, Satan probably even anticipated, well, she's not going to buy into this. What does Satan do? He just opened a conversation. And let me tell you, all Satan wants to do is open a conversation with you and begin to talk about what God really said. Man, that's where all temptation happens, is Satan beginning to have a conversation. It might be a conversation with going on in your mind. It might be with a person. It might be through a radio. It might be through a song. Satan begins to have a conversation with you. Now notice, she steps back, and the woman said to the serpent, says, we may eat. No, here's what it's really said. He says, we may eat. God said this, we may eat from any, eat the fruit of any trees in the garden. But God did say, she said, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And she adds something to God's word. She was probably Baptist. We're good at adding things to God's word. Says, and you must not even touch it. Well, let me tell you, God did not say don't touch it. God did say don't eat it. All right, well, if you're going to eat it, you'd have to touch it. We understand that. But she added a little something. She says, no, you can't touch it or you will die. She got the command right. She got the consequence right. She knew all about it. But now she was engaged in a conversation with Satan. Let's see what happens. And then Satan moves a little closer. So you will die. He goes, can I just tell you this? You're not going to die. He says, as a matter of fact, not only are you not going to die, God didn't want you to eat of the tree of life. And if you're in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, here it is, verse 5. It says this, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, let me just stop right there for a second. Every temptation from the beginning of time has always been about that one question. Every temptation is about making you like God. You say, Pastor, not really. I mean, when I think of some of the sins that I commit, it's not about me being, yeah, it is. It's about you being God in your life. It's about you being God in your life. It's about you saying, I know what God's word says about this, but it won't hurt me. You've just set yourself up at God. Don't kid yourself. That's who you are. That's the temptations right there. You have essentially said, I know better than God. God says no, or I will die. I say, you maybe, or if I can just manage my sin well, or if I just venture in this one time, or if I just have this conversation, what is it all about? It's about me setting myself up as God in my life. Yeah, I know God said this. This was a command. But here's what I know. Here's what I believe, or here's how I'm going to live. And so that's exactly what Satan does. He says, listen, God really doesn't want you to eat that because he knows that when you eat it, yeah, God knows that when you head down that path of sin, you will not like the consequences at the end of the road. Regardless of how fun and appetizing the journey may seem, the consequences are down there. That's what God knows. And so as you read, he says, no, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. Then look at it, verse 6. Says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good, God never said that. God never said it wasn't good, and food was pleasing to the eye. And let me just tell you, if you think about the first part of the temptation is me being like God, the second part is true. Temptations in life are usually pretty pleasing to the eye. I can absolutely remember in those teenage years, there was a guy that came in. He was a youth speaker, and I remember having this clear thought even to this day. It's a terrible thought because I just should have been thinking more about Jesus. But I remember the guy coming in saying something like, sin isn't fun. And I'm probably 16, 17 years old, and my thought that was rolling through that mind is, you have chosen the wrong sin. Because the sins I commit, they're fun. I mean, anybody, that's not a great place to amen, but it's true. I remember going, dude, you live a sheltered life. If the sin you choose, you're a bad chooser. Your chooser's broken. And here's the deal. The fruit was good. It brought pleasure. It satisfied for a moment. It was fun. And let me tell you, my temptation today is to say, you know what? I know what God's command says. I'm going to ignore the consequences of the sin, and I'm going to enjoy the pleasure. That's sin. And I'm going to say, you know what, this is okay for me as long as I keep it measured, or I don't do this, or hey, you know what, a lot of times what we'll do is we'll say, listen, I'm not hurting anyone else, this is just me. Hello? God cares as much about you as he does anywhere else, so if you're hurting yourself, God says no. Now, as we continue to read on, notice what it says. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it as well. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings around themselves. Then look at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord your God, who was walking in the garden on the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord their God among the trees. Now, as you look at this passage, all the relationship problems that we will ever have and have ever had can be seen right here. So let me give you three basic fears that run our relationships, and I want you to see and I want to show you exactly where they come from in God's Word. Basic fear number one, we'll put it up on the screen. Basic fear number one is this: my fear of exposure makes me distant. My fear of exposure makes me distant. Now, let me just stop you right there. When I have sin in my life, it makes me distant. Why? I want to create distance because what? I don't want to be exposed. A lot of times when there's sin in my life, I want to create distance between me and the church. And a lot of times I'll give some pretty solid excuses. Well, you know, I just don't sense God moving there. Or, you know, the music just doesn't move. Or the pastor, he's got too much of a draw, or he's not a very good communicator. Or whatever it is. A lot of times you'll say, well, you know what, I grew up, and I have people say this, I grew up in a church, and, you know, things didn't go so well in a church, and I had a deacon do this or a pastor do this. You know what we're doing? We're creating distance between us and the church or us and the God. Why? Because there's something hidden there that we don't want to deal with. And maybe it is the fact that a deacon hurts you someday and you're just bitter at God, bitter at the church, and you still hate that individual. And you know if you go there, you're going to be taught about God's love and you're going to have to forgive someone because it's right in God's eyes and in yours. So we create distance because we don't want to expose. Man, we have sin in our lives that we want. We want to figure out any place I can be on Sunday morning other than church because, man, the pastor might talk about my sin, and then I'm going to be faced with that struggle again. Do I confess it and repent of it, or do I keep sinning? So we create distance because we don't want to be exposed. Notice we see that right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. We'll put it up on your screen. Notice this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9 says, but the Lord God called to the man and asked the question, where are you? And the man answered and says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Now, let me just stop you. Notice those first couple of words up there. Look at that question that we see. Where are you? Newsflash that will help you out. Anytime God asks you a question, you need to know God already knows the answer, okay? If God asks you a question, just because you don't tell him doesn't mean he doesn't know the answer. I mean, imagine, here is Adam and Eve. Here are Adam and Eve. They are playing a game of hide and seek with God in the garden that he created. Think about that. Do you think God really was saying, where are you? No, God wanted what? He says, where are you? He wanted them to own up to their sin. He wanted them to own up to their failure. He wanted them to face the facts. That's what he wanted. And so notice it says, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered and says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Look at those next couple of words. I was afraid and then jumped down. I hid. Man, God asks, where are you? And I will tell you this today. Here is my belief. God is asking every person in this room today, where are you? Every person in this room is being asked the question, where are you? Where are you in your relationship with God? Where are you in relationship with your mate? Where are your relationship with others? Where are your relationship with your boss? Where are you in your relationship with your neighbor? Where are you? God is asking every person in this room. And now listen, notice what it said. He answered. This is where he begins to own up a little bit. But then you'll notice he fails a little bit later. I heard you in the garden. I was afraid and I hid. So what? He's fearful. So it made him afraid. God asked him a question, didn't want to answer the question, so he stepped back and he hid, and notice this, and I was naked. What was he afraid of? They realized after they sinned that they were naked. In Texas, that's naked. All right? If you want to write that down, that's naked in Texas. All right? He says, man, I was naked. I was exposed. Man, and none of us want that. All of a sudden, when we sin, we get exposed, and we know, and we want to hide from that. We don't want to be caught in that stuff. So what do? It creates a distance between us and God. Let me give you kind of three stages of relationship damage that happens when we get fearful of being exposed. Now, here, number one, write this down. Are you ready? Number one, it says they felt shame. They felt shame. Look, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, and I'll just read it for you. And I'm going to point out all three of these come from these couple of verses. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, let me just stop you right there. They realized they were, that was shame. Man, shame immediately makes us withdraw, immediately makes us back away. And a lot of times it's because we don't want to be judged, or we don't want this to know, or we want to keep up our image and stuff like that. It says, listen, when we feel shame, that causes us to withdraw. Man, if you are a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a mom or a dad or this, whatever, a friendship, when you do something to let someone down and it was a clear sin against them, what do? We have a tendency to withdraw because we don't want to be exposed, and it creates a distance between us. Just like it creates a distance between us and God when we sin against God, it creates a distance. You heard Scott and Linda talk about it, a wall, a barrier wall. We begin to draw back. Why? Because we're shamed. Well, what happens after we're ashamed? What do? We move into the next stage. Notice, they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings to cover themselves. Here's the next one. They covered up their sins. They covered up their sins. Well, how did they cover up their sin? Man, it says they sewed fig leaves. You ever seen a fig leaf? They're not very big. Some of us need a lot of fig leaves to cover up our sin, all right? Right? You know, just point over there. They got a lot of sin to cover up. And that's exactly what they did. They were afraid. They felt shame after they were shameful. Hey, let's cover it up. Let's don't confess it. Let's don't invite someone into my life to hold me accountable. Let's just begin to cover it up. Let's pretend it didn't happen. Man, a lot of times we do this. We cover up our imperfections. We hide behind this and that. And you say, Pastor, how do we do that? Man, a lot of times we cover up our imperfections because by attacking other people. You ever known someone that just, it doesn't matter how perfect someone seems, to genuinely love God, someone's going to criticize them. Why? You know, a lot of times they're covering up their own imperfections. So they want to point out, well, they're not as perfect as they should be. And they're not as this, as that. Hey, you know what? Today, it's called our online image. Man, our online, what do in our online image? We pretend that our life is better than it is. How many of you, besides me, do this? Or along with me? Let me use the word along with me. Man, we do. What do when you post on Facebook? You post that your son hits a home run. You post that. What about three strikeouts in the game? Yeah, here's strikeout number one. Here's strikeout number two. Here's strikeout number nine. Hey, hit a home run. What do you want to do? Give off the appearance that your kid hits home runs every time he bats. Hello? What do? You flash up pictures of y'all at the lake and the family all dressed up and a big smile. And what happens the rest of the time you're not suiting up for that picture? You're fighting like cats and dogs. Right? We have an online image. I realized that I did this as I got up this morning at about 6:30 and just kind of sitting there with a cup of coffee, and I was praying over my notes, reading over my notes, and I came to this point, and I'd written earlier in the week about an online image. I realized I did this a little bit yesterday. I tweeted a picture of Jarrett pitching baseball, kind of good to be back at baseball, whatever. You know, I didn't tell the whole story. We got lit up twice. We got lit up twice. Man, from the picture, you'd think Jarrett's throwing the ball at 97 miles an hour and probably had a perfect game. Not. what do? We have this online, we want to cover up the sin in our life and pretend that everything's fine, everything's okay, and everything's, and it's not that way at all. Sometimes we want to cover up by criticizing. We want to point out everybody else's faults. We want to exaggerate our positive. Look at the third thing they did, and you can see it right there in verse 8. It says they hid from God. Creates distance between us and God. They hid from God. Look at it as we just continue to read. Look on in verse 8. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God coming along, walking in the trees of the garden. They hid. Man, if you have been caught in sin today, don't hide from God. Don't create emotional distance and relational distance between you and God. Just don't do it. Thought number two. Three things that ruin our relationships with God and others. Number one is my fear of exposure will make me distant from God and those I love and those I'm close to. But number two is my fear of disapproval will make me defensive. It'll make me defensive. I talked a little bit about that. When I think about making me defensive, it means I'm going to stop hiding and covering up my sin, and I'm going to start hurling. That's a good college word, hurling. Hurling insults and attacks and this and that. And I'm going to go after people. You know what? Since I'm so hurt, I'm going to go after people. Notice we see this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. We start hurling attacks or pointing the blame somewhere else. Look at it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. I believe we have it for the screen. It says, then the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. Now, let me just stop you right there. Guys, at that point, Adam did not man up. All right? He did not man up. What did he do? He began to point the finger. Now, as he pointed the finger, he was saying, that woman, so he's blaming the woman, all right? And then he also blames God. He says, that you gave me, FYI, God, if you don't remember, we were good in the garden. I mean, just when you and me, that was the best the garden ever was. Can you imagine that thought process, that conversation? And God going, really? Because it seems like when you woke up and saw Eve, you were pretty fired up. Just a thought. It seems like that's how she got her name. Whoa, man. I mean, I don't remember any complaints. I don't remember you when you woke up, Adam, after I created woman, after you'd looked at all the animals and everybody else had a partner but you, and you looked at elephants and you look at zebras, you look at all of those things. I don't think. And you woke up and saw Eve. I don't remember saying, hey, can I send her back? But now all of a sudden you want to blame her? And you want to blame me. Now, ladies, it's fun to say, yeah, you bunch of sorry men. Look, you don't woman up either. Okay, let's be honest. You don't woman up to your problems either. Look, continue to read. It says, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, that serpent deceived me, and I ate. Man, what are we doing? We're passing the buck. Man, I commit a sin. And what do? I go, well, they did it. I'm not as bad as this. You ever done that with your kids? You call them on the carpet for something, and they go, well, you know, this kid was way worse than me. That's the way it is. Yeah, you know, hey, did you do that? Well, you know, the preacher's kid does this. Well, you want to know why the preacher's kid acts like that? Because he's hanging out with the deacon's kids. I mean, if we're going to hurl, let's hurl. If you want to go, let's go. I'm not afraid. I mean, that's the way it is. I mean, what do? We point, we blame, and we do this. And sometimes we point back at the person that we offended and sinned against. Golly, that's what Adam did. He pointed at the greatest gift God had ever given him, and he pointed at the God who created him. And he blamed them. Man, a lot of times we fall into sin or we do this or we do that, and the person that we hurt the most comes to us and says, man, what were you thinking? How can we put this back together? And go, basically, it was your fault. really. It's exactly what they did in the garden. It's exactly what they did in the garden. Look at number three, as we just continue to ruin my relationships. My fear of losing control makes me demanding. Write that word down. Write that word. Makes me demanding. So not only does it make me distance when I'm fearful of exposure, I just want to withdraw from people. It makes me defensive. I want to point and I want to blame. I want to argue. I want to point the finger at someone else. But next, listen, my fear of losing control makes me demanding. Notice we see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 to 19. It says, to the woman, so this is God's consequences, God's judge. Now we know, listen to this, God has already told them the command and the consequence. The consequence was they would die if they broke the command to eat of the tree. So we understand that at the end of the road, there is a consequence, and that consequence is death. It happens. But in between those points, God adds a few more consequences. He says, because of this, and you've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there are some other things going to happen along the way. And some of the things are going to happen along the way, it's going to make you more demanding. Now, let's read on. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 to 19. Let's put it up here. It says, to the woman, he said, I will what? Make your pains in childbearing very severe. Ladies, anybody want to give me an amen right there? It says, with painful labor, you will give birth to children. That's part of the consequence of your sin. That's your fault. You own it. I'm for epidurals. But God's going to get it out of you some other way. That was a joke, by the way. See, it's okay. It says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, look at that word desire. When we think about that desire, we think desire in contemporary context. We think desire means passion for you. You're as if she didn't have any passion for Adam prior to the fall. That's not it at all. That word desire really means the desire to rule over him. It's almost like the same word there. He says, you're going to want to rule over your husband. He's going to want to rule over you. Remember, they were taken from the side so that they'd be companions. Now all of a sudden says, you know, there's going to be a battle of who's in charge of this marriage. I mean, you see this sometimes as a pastor, and if you're a counselor, and sometimes I'll counsel, and we'll walk in there, and there'll be a couple that comes and talks to me, and you've got, man, it's a battle for control. And he wants to be in charge, or she wants to be in charge, and neither wants to be in charge. I mean, they're just battling. So he says what? He says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now look. Doesn't stop there. He says, to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit of the tree about which I commanded you not to, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. Now, so what does that mean? Work happened before. Now, if you continue to read on in that passage, work was a part of the garden prior to sin. However, God did say part of the consequences is now, Adam, by the way, your wife is going to rule over you and you're going to want to rule over her, and that's not going to be good. And when pain and childbirth, she's going to say all sorts of violent, evil things against you when she's having your child. It's going to happen. Then he says, not only that, when you go out to work, you're going to have to work and you're going to sweat and you're going to toil, and there are going to be thorns and thistles in everything you do. So here's what that means, guys. Since most of us in this room are not agrarians and we're not farmers, what he's saying is there are going to be times that work is not good to you. Your boss is not going to be good. Business is not going to be good. Your clients that you're trying to serve are not going to be happy with you. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. There are going to be thorns and there are going to be thistles. And you're going to come home and you're going to be bitter and you're going to be angry because you say, if I can't control what's going on at work, I'm going to come home and control what's going on in my house. And I become demanding and bitter. And after I try to control my wife for a while, she steps up because it's part of the curse. And she goes, you know what? I've had about enough of this. And you and your job and everything else about you, you can take it. And you know the story. And that's exactly, man, if we are not careful, our sin will make us distant from God and those we love. Our sin will also make us defensive and fight back. And next, it'll make us demanding. You say, Pastor, what is the antidote for all of that. You ready for this? Write it down. It's simple. It's a four-letter word you can say. It's called love. The antidote to this kind of relationship sin is love. You say, well, Pastor, what do you mean by love? How is this the antidote to my relational sin? Look at it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. Let's read it. We're going to put it up on the passage. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now listen to this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. You say, Pastor, how can I show perfect love each and every day? Now, here it is. I'm going to give you three steps, and these are daily steps. These are not just, I'm going to take notes. These are three things that you can do today, all right? These are three things that you must do today and each and every day. Now, my guess is there are some that are already in here going, boy, so-and-so needs this message. My husband needs this message, or my wife needs this message, or my son or my daughter needs this message. My mom or dad, my neighbor. We're always thinking that they need this message. I want you to know this part is for you. If you're really going to connect with that person, this part is for you. You ready? Step number one, I must surrender my life and my heart to God each and every day. Write that down. I will surrender my heart to God. There it is. I will surrender my heart to God. You say, Pastor, where do you see that? Look at Job. I will surrender my heart to God. You say, how do I do that? He says in Job chapter 11, verse 13, y'all know Job's story, not a great story. He says, yet if you devote your heart to Him, there's surrender your heart to God, what happens when you devote your hand and stretch out your hands to Him, to God? He says, if you put away the sin is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent. Now, let me just stop. That's a mouthful. I could preach a month of sermons on that verse right there. If you think about it, yet if you devote your heart to Him and you stretch out your hands to Him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, he says, listen, before you start talking about someone else, look in your own heart. Look in your own heart, look in your own life, clear out the sin, then look at verse 15. Here's the then. Now notice there's an if then. Remember, we've been talking all through transformation. I said every time there's a promise, there's a premise. And so here's the premise and here's the promise. The premise is, if you want to change your relationship with your husband or your wife or someone around you, here's how it happens. He says, if you devote your heart to Him and stretch out your hands to Him, if there's another part of the premise, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your life, then here's the promise. He goes, then free of fault, you will lift up your face, you will stand firm without fear, and you will surely forget your trouble, recalling it as day as only as waters gone by. What a thought. You'll recall it as waters only gone by. Now listen, as we continue to move on, verse 17, it says, life will be brighter than noonday and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take rest in your safety. That's a pretty solid thought right there, folks. That's a pretty solid thought right there. Starting to restore your relationship begins with you surrendering your heart to God. Number two, you ready? You must remember that God loves you. If love is going to be, you must remember that God loves you. Now, I'm going to walk through these pretty quickly. You have the verses in there. You ready? What do you mean? What is God's love? If I remember God's love me, you need to remember that I am completely accepted. I am completely accepted by God. Notice Titus chapter 3, verse 7 says, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs with Him, having a hope of eternal life. When it means you're an heir, that means you're accepted. When it means you're accepted, that means you're getting some of God's inheritance. If I'm completely accepted, I need to accept someone else. Thought number two, I must understand that I am unconditionally loved. I am unconditionally loved. Now listen, here's what this means. When I fully realize that I am unconditionally loved, that also means that I realize I am loved in my present condition. Does that make sense? When I realize I am unconditionally loved, that means I'm loved in my present condition. And if you're sitting here in your own mindset and your heart and your thoughts and everything going on, and if you're in this relationship turmoil and you go, you know what, I'll love you again when you better look at God's love for you. Look at what Scripture says in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10. It says, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will never be shaken. That's what God says to us. Regardless of what happens, His unfailing love for you will never be shaken. I love Jeremiah chapter 33. It's God just looking at a bunch of disobedient, punk children of Israel that have done nothing but kick dirt in His face after all that God has done. God looks at them and He's looking at them and all of their sin. And let me tell you, Jeremiah starts off, it says, from the prophet to the priest, to the politicians, to the people, to everyone, you are all sorry, is what God says. Then you come to Jeremiah chapter 23, and God says, but yea. Let me tell you what that word yea means, a lot. Yea, He says, I love you with an everlasting love. God says, regardless how sorry you are and how sorry your politicians are and how sorry the people are and how sorry your preachers are, don't amen that, and how sorry all that others, He goes, you know what? And he says, and how sorry you are? God says, but yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and that'll never stop, and that'll never go away, not once. Here's the next thought. He says, I am totally forgiven. Man, when I remember God's love for me, I say, I'm accepted, I'm loved, I'm totally forgiven. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says, therefore, there is now. Everybody say now. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Right now, if you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. You want to know what that Hebrew word no means? It means no. Or that Greek word no means? It means no. Just absolutely means no. No condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And finally, look at it. I am extremely valuable. I'm extremely valuable. What does Scripture say? You are bought with a price. What did God pay? He paid His very Son's life, His blood shed on the cross for you. That makes you pretty valuable. So here's thought number three. Three steps you can take daily to learn to live out love in your relationship. Thought number one is I must surrender my heart to God each and every day. Thought number two, I must remember God's love for me each and every day. And thought number three, I must offer, listen to this, I must offer that same love to others. Once I talk and learn and realize and live in God's accepting, loving, forgiving, valuable love that He has for me, then I must turn around and offer that same love to other people. That's it. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 13. He says, a new command I give to you. Love one another. You say, Pastor, how do we do that? Well, look at what Jesus says. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. In spite of the faults, in spite of the troubles, in spite of the sins, in spite of everything in my life, Christ loved me. And when I understand His love, I cannot help but love other people. Can I put this verse in context and just kind of put it in a John Markism? If you don't love other people with God's love, you are flat out not a very good Christian. There it is. If you don't love other people with Christ's love, you're not. Some of the most bitter, angry souls I've ever met in my life are people that go to church. And I don't get it. I don't get it. And they can point out everybody else's sin, and they can do this and they can that, but they never demonstrate Christ's love for anyone else. And I don't get it. Because Jesus, a new command I give to you, to love one another as I have loved you, you must love one another. Go to the next verse. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. I love this. You say, how do I love other people? Well, I accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order what? In order to bring God praise. So listen, not only am I commanded to love them, I accept them. Why do I accept them? Because it becomes praise to God. Now look at Romans. Look at 1 Corinthians. I got a 1 Corinthians passage. There it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. This is in the love passage. It says, love what? It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love, God's love, never fails. Man, when I understand God's love for me, when I understand and accept really how much God loves me, then I naturally turn and give that love to someone else. Man, and that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. We're going to end today. I'm going to have Keith and his team come back, and we're going to sing that song that we sang for the offering. And as they make their way back out, let me just give you this thought. Here in the next few seconds when they sing, you're pretty much free to do whatever, God. The service will be over. But my guess is, and I'm going to invite our altar team to the front. My altar team's going to be here. Our altar team's going to be here. And this song talks about God calling us back to the cross. Calling us back to Him. There might be someone here today that the message was for you. And it's time for you to repent. It's time for you to walk away from your sin, your life, everything, all the excuses that you've been making, and it's you. And you want to come forward, and our altar team will be here. Maybe that's not it. Maybe there's someone else here that, man, this whole message was for someone else. And they might be sitting to your left, your right, in front of you. They may not be in church because they're distant and hiding. And what you want to do in this song is you want to come and you just want to place yourself at the altar and pray for someone else. You want to come and pray with one of the altar teams. Then this is what this song's about. There might be others that you just want to sit there and you want to sing. And you want to let our worship team sing this song over you. Whatever it is, you just do what God has called you to do. I'm going to pray and we're going to sing this last song. Altar team's going to be down front. You want to come forward. You want to get saved. You want to confess a sin. You want to pray. You want to pray for someone else. Whatever it is, this is you and God time right here. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your love in my life. God, thank you for your heart and just thank you for love. God, I confess that the patterns that we've seen today of sin, it's the same in my life. It's the same in men's life in here and ladies' life and our kids and everything. But the answers are still the same. Your grace. You're calling us back to the cross. Whatever it is, God, let us come. Don't let us stay bitter and distant. Let us pursue your grace and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.